sometimes when you read the prophets at first glance, they just seem to be saying similar things. But as we've seen in looking at Amos's prophecy, Amos's preaching was powerful because of its variety. Just think what we've already seen and encountered in this book. The book begins with a bang as this prophet from the south, from Judah, heads up to the north to Israel to announce that the lion roars from Jerusalem. God is calling people, warning them about coming judgments. Think about that first sermon, as it were, when he said, for three transgressions and for four, when he went around all of Israel's neighbors and relatives and the southern neighbor of Judah and finally said, but it's you, Israel, that I'm calling to account. Think of that next sermon where it has that memorable phrase in chapter 3. Does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it? Or chapter 4 when he said, listen to these wealthy, indulgent women. Listen, you cows of Bashan, prepare to meet your gods. And then last time we saw that there was this funeral preview where Amos pleaded on God's behalf and also transmitted the call of God to seek him before it was too late. Now, in the passage that we're looking at this evening, we see the final part of the first section of the book of Amos. This is, as it were, his final sermon before he goes on to explain the visions that he's had. And I don't know if you spotted as we were reading through this, the word that was repeated that puts this passage all as one. It's a word which is there to get attention, but is hard to translate. Now, you probably got it there as something like woe in your version. The Hebrew word is hoi. And if you hear hoi, you might be thinking oi. And some people do think that this word, or if it's a word in English, oi, has come into English via the Hebrew and then the Yiddish. And it's taken across from language to language. But it's difficult to translate because it's this kind of word for attention. It's got that onomatopoeic quality. Sometimes it's translated, ah, it's a tragedy, or oh, or alas, or woe. It's been described by one commentator as the grievous, threatening cry of the prophets. It's a pained cry. As Amos looks at these people who still, in the main, seemingly are ignoring his appeals. Now we see this word three times, as we've been saying, in these chapters. It's there in chapter 5, verse 18. It's there in chapter 6, verse 1. And it's there in chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe the second two are paired together. And what puts all of these together is the idea of complacency. And what is complacency? Well, it's just being overconfident, for being unworried about things that you should take care about. It's being caught up in the pleasures of the present with no thought for the future. Complacency. And Amos, really, in this passage, has got two points in this warning against spiritual complacency. And He explains where complacency comes from. Because spiritual complacency is absolutely deadly. If you were to walk around a town in England or Wales or Scotland, you would find, generally, a lot of churches, church buildings that is. Some would be carpet warehouses. Some would be private houses. Some would no longer be used for gospel purposes. They might do a lot of community work, but there's no gospel heard there. And some may still be what we would call housing a meeting of a gospel church. But many, if not all, of these buildings once had gospel men and women in there. So what caused their downfall? Well, there could be many things, but one thing I do believe is spiritual complacency. And so let's read Amos today and see where spiritual complacency could come from. And I say the first of these two points is very simply this, that Amos's listeners were clueless and so complacent. They were clueless and so complacent. You might be thinking, clueless, that's a strong word, not usually found in sermon points. And you're absolutely right. I was very tempted to tone it down and put confused instead, which is a little bit less offensive. But just look with me at verse 18. How does Amos begin this sermon? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? These are people to whom he's preaching who are basically saying, judgment day, bring it on. And Amos is saying, you're not ready. Why would you say judgment day, the day of the Lord, bring it on when you're not ready? You must be clueless. That's what's causing this complacency to the coming judgments. It's like speaking to someone, a student, who knows very little, who says, oh, I'm really looking forward to my exams because then I can kind of move on to the next stage. And you're thinking, but you're not doing any work. Or it's you've got a criminal and it's an open and shut case and he's saying, oh, I'm really looking forward to my day in court. And you're thinking, we're just going to be sent down. This is no sane jury in the world wouldn't vote 12-0 to send you to prison. So these are the people to whom Amos is prophesying. And these people, Amos is saying, look, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. Amos is quite good at pictures, and you can just imagine the pictures in verse 19. There's the man, he's out there in the countryside, there's a lion, and he runs away as fast as he can. It's almost like a cartoon. He runs away from the lion as fast as he can, screeches around the corner, and there's a bear. The man's in for a rude awakening. Or another man, he thinks he's safe in the house. He sticks out his hand, puts it on the wall, and you can just see the picture of the video. The snake comes out, bang, he's got him. The point for the two people is, they thought they were safe, but they'd had it. From a lion to a bear, safe inside the house, and a snake bites them. You think you're safe, he says, and you'd have had it. You're in for a rude awakening. And why are these people in for a rude awakening? Well, Amos goes on and says, you're in for a rude awakening because you've got false security. Once again, he goes back in verse 21 to the feast, which God says he hates. God says, I hate, I despise your feasts. Now, why would God despise people for obeying his law and holding feasts like the Passover or the first fruits or unleavened bread or tabernacles? Well, because they increased spiritual ignorance, because the people participating in them didn't have hearts that were right before God. And there's nothing more deadly than people going through certain rituals in the hope that they might get right before God. People who might be irreligious and then suddenly, oh, I've got a baby. Can you not baptize them? You want to go through the ritual. People who are not religious and suddenly want to get married in a church. Why? Because they feel there's something in it. Spiritual ignorance, because the heart is not right. But it's not just sacrifice that God hates, it's also a din that God rejects. Look at verse 23. God says, take away from me the noise of your songs. Now think back to the 19th of May 2018. Let's go as one of the congregation of about 600 people in St. George's Chapel in Windsor Castle. There's the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And that congregation of about 600 sings these words, guide me, O thou great Redeemer. And then they sing, strong Deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Now that's got a rousing tune, come Rhonda. But to God, those 600 voices and that impressive royal pageantry music is just a din in just about every case. Why? Because the words are empty. Those people who are singing those words do not want God to deliver them from sin and death and hell. They didn't find God as a strength and shield. They were just going through the motions. They were enjoying a good tune. They were enjoying a good state event. And that should not just make us sad because of the state of our nation. There's been deadly institutional religion and that of that sort for years. But we should really take it to heart ourselves. And we should beware being more in love with the church than in love with God. We've got to ask ourselves, what would I miss about, what do I miss? Maybe tonight you're saying, well, what do we miss about not being able to do church as we should be able to do it pre-COVID? Is the main thing I miss being in a certain building? Is the main thing I miss the singing? I just long to sing with all those voices together. Is it, I just long to have that kind of easy chatting together. You know those times when we could get some brownie in our hand, and we could get a coffee in the other hand, and we could enjoy nice fellowship together. What is it that we most enjoy about church? Is it the fact that through meeting with God's people, coming to worship Him, we encounter the living God? Is that what drives us? If not, we're in danger of slipping into the situation that these people were in, having this complacency that they thought there was some useful ritual that God was happy with. And what did God say? Verse 23 again, take away from me the noise of your songs. It's not the quality of the music, it's the attitude of the heart. Well, in this false security, there were sacrifices that God hates, there was the din that God rejects. But then God spells out the life that He demands. And this is why these people should not have been saying, the day of the Lord, bring it on. You see, these people were rolling into the festivals, but integrity didn't roll into their lives. Now, verse 24 says, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, when we think water in the Bible, we must immediately think a parched land. The Middle East has got times of dry and rainy seasons. And therefore, this is a very powerful picture. Because what God is saying is we don't need sometimes the wadi to have water in it and sometimes to just be dusty and dry. There needs to be an ever-flowing stream, a constant irrigation, true life, that justice and righteousness, as it were, irrigate everyday life. That flowing out of the true believer into all of their relationships, into all of their encounters, into all of their circumstances, into all of their thinking, into all of their feeling, into all of their reasoning, into all of their hopes, into all of their dreams, flows this vital supply of living water that reflects their Saviour in justice and righteousness. Now, these verses be made famous, as I'm sure many of you will know, from Martin Luther King's use of this verse in his I Have a Dream speech in Washington, D.C. back in 1662, I believe. And what was Luther King interested in? He wasn't after lip service to equality. He wanted a lived out reality. And in that, he was absolutely right in terms of the exegesis of this verse. It is a lived experiential reality. And the test case is always in the mundanity of life. And each of us must ask the question to ourselves, do I have a real relationship with God? We won't be able to have in all of our relationships justice and righteousness unless we have the fount of living waters. Otherwise, from where will the waters flow? We don't have them ourselves. That's why we sang Psalm 1 before looking at this passage, which talks about the tree planted by irrigation ditches of water, having that constant supply of nourishment from the Word of God. Well then, this is as we come to conclude this section. We've talked about this false security, the sacrifice, this is that God hates, the din that God rejects, the life that God demands. But finally, we have here the unfaithfulness that God punishes. If you look at verses 25 to 27, we see God seeing through a sham. These people, God said, look, did you bring the offerings in the wilderness? You were going through the motions then. We know that wasn't a great generation, the wilderness generation. And so God really just mocks his people for what they're doing. He says, go on, pick up your gods. Pick them up. As if you can pick it, if you can pick a god up, it ain't a real one. That's what God's saying. And he's just saying, you're going to go. Your heart is not with me. It's like a man coming to speak to you. Imagine if a man spoke to you and said, well, I only commit adultery sometimes, but most of the time I'm faithful. You'd be like, what? What kind of a view of covenant relationship is that? That was Israel. They were saying, well, we're faithful to God most of the time. And just some of the times we've got these other gods, but most of the time, hey, we're faithful to God. Israel thought they were okay because they kept the externals of covenant obedience, but they also worshipped idols. They misused and abused others. They basically imported the Canaanite religion, ritualistic, but immoral. And it's easy to laugh at Israel, but we've got to take a long, hard look at ourselves. And first, so we've got to ask ourselves this quick question. Let me urge you to ask yourself this question tonight. Are you safe at the judgment seat of Christ? Or are you kidding yourself that you are safe at the judgment seat? Because if you arrive there without Christ and that vital relationship with him, he will say, depart from me. Why? Because I never knew you. Notice that's not about actions, that's about relationship. And if you think, well, God will be impressed with all this kind of stuff I've done, this chapter would suggest no. And those of you who spend time talking to non-Christians the most will know it's almost impossible to move people through just say, well, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. Don't worry about me. I'll be okay. That's these people Amos is trying to wake up. Hence, he said, hoy, or woe, or alas. They were complacent. He wanted to wake them up. And he we had a strong thing. He said, you're clueless. But it's at this point in the passage that the second major theme comes when Amos says, it's not just they're clueless, so complacent. He says, you're comfortable, so complacent. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, there's two big shocks for us. I mean, first it says, woe to those who are at ease. Now, can you imagine someone saying today to someone, so someone's, they're off on holiday, they've got their feet up, they're in the deck chair, they're enjoying it's sunny, it's peaceful, the water's lapping around them, and they've got a lovely, friends with them. They're having a whale of a time. They're lying back and they're at ease. And you imagine saying, oi, it's bad to be at ease. You think, how is it bad to be at ease? That's what everyone wants today, to be at ease. Feet up on holiday is the best thing. So that's a shock. But the other shock is, which word shouldn't be there in verse 1 of chapter 6? It's out of place. It's Zion. What's going on? Remember, Amos has come up to the north. He's come up from Judah to Samaria, and he's come up to preach to the northern kingdom. And he's trying to wake them up because they're about to go into exile in Assyria. They've got maybe 20 years to go. It's desperate stuff. But suddenly, he widens what he's saying to Zion and starts there. And he's saying the pattern that has led Samaria to apostasy, those seeds have also infected Zion. We could say, we know the liberal churches are off, but Amos is saying the seeds of liberalism are also in the conservative, currently Bible teaching churches. Let me just go through this very rapidly before we come into some bigger conclusions. So let's just see, first of all, that these people are choked by the deceitfulness of riches. They're choked. Look what it says in verse 4. They've got fancy furniture. Their beds of ivory. They've got gourmet foods. They've got the lambs. Remember, meat is very expensive in their day. Lambs and calves, fancy furniture, gourmet food. Does this sound like our day? People enjoying the niceties of home. They've got the nice food. Verse 5, frivolous songs, idol songs, David sanctified songs. But these people are addicted to frivolous music. Sound familiar? Verse 6, partying. All this stuff is the deceitfulness of riches. And these people are choked by it. There's nothing more dangerous than an age of plenty. And so Amos says, look at the future. God's against you, verse 8. He swears by himself. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. And that means there's going to be no hiding, verse 9. If 10 men remain in a house, they'll all go. There's no asking for help. That's what verse 10's all about. Don't mention the name of the Lord. Why not? Because he's not going to help you. He's punishing you. And this is imminent. Behold, the Lord commands, the great house shall be struck down into fragments. The way that's phrased in the original, behold, the Lord commands, it's saying this is about to happen. And therefore, he comes to the present with a strong warning. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plough there with oxen? Now, do you think that's a good evangelistic text? There's one preacher, quite well known, a chap called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached two whole sermons on those two lines. Do horses run on rocks? And there's one plough there with oxen. Look them up. They're interesting reading. But all Amos is saying is what you're doing is not natural. Horses don't run on rocks. You certainly don't plough rocks with oxen. What you're doing is not natural. You've got these little victories, verse 13. You've got Lodabar. You've managed to expand a bit because Assyria has knocked back your previous bully of Syria. But look, Assyria's coming for you, verse 14. You're in big trouble. So, more of the same point there. Amos, again, going against the complacents. And he's saying, you're just so comfortable. You're happy in your lifestyle. You think nothing's going to happen. Complacent because you're comfortable. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you rouse the complacent? If someone's against you, you might be able to debate with them. But when it's like trying to nail jelly to a wall, you want to talk to them, they're not interested. What's the way to rouse the complacent? You've got to unsettle them. You've got to put them under stress. And therefore, I'm increasingly of the opinion that we should thank God for this COVID pandemic as a stress test for our faith. Because what's been going on during COVID? You've probably heard of a lot of issues. There's issues in individuals, there's issues in churches, there's issues in the nation. But has COVID really thrown up any new issues? I'm not persuaded it's particularly thrown up new issues in the main, certainly not spiritually. But what it has done is it has highlighted and magnified old ones. So people who are fearful previously suddenly become paranoid or paralyzed. People who were down became depressed. People who are impatient became reckless. People who are irritable became angry, and so on and so on. You could just name any tendency to sin in a different direction. As the pressure came on, it increased. And why is that something we should thank God for? Well, is it that, or was it, that before COVID came on, maybe I were a bit complacent? A bit complacent could we have been about sin? A bit complacent over our spiritual temperature? Yes, we might be able to criticise people out there, but in here it was okay. A bit complacent about the strength of church fellowship? You see, complacency is a bit like mould growing in a damp, cold heart, and is very, very dangerous. So if you're an unbeliever and you just keep sitting under the sound of the word of God again and again and again, and you don't respond to it, then you become hardened and complacent. And believers who are familiar with truth, the truth can begin to have more of an effect on the head than the heart. Knowledge can puff up, but it's not actually building up in love. Again, if you're familiar with the truth, then you can just move to a situation where you get your emotion from the song and the education from the sermon, and there's not really a lot going on in terms of deep spiritual work. And those in affluent times, in more comfortable times, can become sliding, harbouring sin, failing to kill it, trusting a past profession. Christians who, if you speak to them, they will tell you about things that happened 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. But if you ask them to name spiritually significant moments in the past year, 5 years, 10 years, would really be struggling. So now what we seeing with COVID, perhaps is it showing to you and to me that our hearts aren't what we thought they were? Under the magnifying glass, under the stress test, we need to be asking ourselves these questions. First, am I ready for eternity? That was the first question that Amos wanted his people to think about, wasn't it? Am I ready? People say, day of judgment, bring it on. Amos is saying, are you ready? Let me ask you today, if you were to die tonight, would you be ready? If you're not sure, are you being complacent? Secondly, have you and I succumbed to the kind of general malaise? Here's some examples of thoughts that can be uttered, at least in our minds. I've done my bit now, it's the turn of others. Now, I know that we can't always do all the same activities in terms of that we can do as we get older. But that attitude, in terms of spiritual fervour, in terms of looking out for others, for example, is very, very deadly. What about this one? I'm secure. I don't need to worry about temptations. I've got over those. Or what about this? Well, I'm happy to have some Christian friends. I don't need to reach out beyond them. I'm just happy with what I've got. And I wonder how strongly do you and I need to hear that phrase in verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. The rest of the sermon goes on, and it's Samaria. And I went over that fast, but it comes powerfully to us. Remember, Judah were the faithful people of God. They were over a century, I think a century and a half before their exile. They were in a much better shape spiritually, relatively. And it comes to us then in the present day. We can criticize people out there, but let's come to ourselves and ask, is there complacency? Was there complacency? And has what's happened to us in COVID and how we've responded revealed things that we need to look at? And the tragedy is, isn't it, is that sometimes some of the most complacent and even spiritually clueless are found in gospel churches. The old story is told of the blacksmith's dog. You know, he comes into the forge, and at the start, the sparks fly and the dog reacts. He's scared. But over time, he learns to sleep soundly, happily, right under the anvil. And the call for us is, let's not be like the blacksmith's dog, where however direct a message we hear, however clearly the scripture speaks, it's just like, well, we've heard that before. I know that. And it's not striking at the heart. And therefore, let's be, when we look at ourselves, if we think we are complacent, what do we need to do? Well, we need to look away from that complacent heart, and we need to fire it up. If it's cold, moldy, and so on, we need some heat and some warmth. And where will that come from? That comes from looking away from our hearts and looking to Christ and asking ourselves, is he any less worthy? Is he any less deserving of 100%? And is he not the one, as we were seeing earlier, who made full satisfaction for sin? And can I not come to him and ask him to revive me in my heart, to restore me to a better time, to take me on from there? And so we thank God for the stress that comes on. We're pained to see the things that have been thrown up, but we pray that the God who gives us the book of Amos as a warning, who slips that little warning in to the people of God, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. If there's any need to wake us up and we find it through this pressure, we can thank God for that. We don't thank God for the pressure, but we thank God for the extent to which we're woken up. We are we see the spiritual realities of the nearness of death, and we realise that we need a precious Saviour. We need to look to him, and we need to make sure we're never ever complacent in the spiritual battle in this life. Amen.